We turn to Psalm 12 as our text this morning. Psalm 12. And this is God's word to us. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, on the ground purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, before us this morning, we have three questions to consider. Where have the faithful gone? How will the faithful return? And who will preserve the faithful? Those three questions. And they are asked in light of the concluding verse of Psalm 12, verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. I heard this quote bandied around in the last few weeks. Nothing exposes the evil of man like a good pandemic. Now think about that for a moment. Nothing exposes the evil of man like a good pandemic. I find that puzzling because you might think that when catastrophe befalls humankind, the goodness of people toward each other should shine, right? In the face of tragedy, human altruism, when we have natural catastrophes, earthquakes, and tornadic destruction, people come together and help each other out. But during this season of COVID-19, we have seen finger pointing, especially within the political arena, blame casting, hating, murder, rioting. Or as the psalmist says, on every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. It would seem in our nation today that people are not ashamed of looting businesses, destroying property, and pulling people out of their cars to beat up drivers. What has happened in our cities is beyond belief. Violence seemingly tolerated, if not welcomed. It is so bad that people call evil good, and those who are faithful and work to live out godly lives are called evil. Christians called evil. Evil. You are evil if you believe in one God. You are evil if you believe in absolute truth. You are a Bible-believing bigot, which, by the way, John Wesley once called himself. If you were to come to understand what the word bigot means, it's rather appropriate. Properly understood, Christians are prejudiced or biased toward the Bible, toward their faith. They are predisposed to God's word. His thoughts are our thoughts, not our thoughts, his words, his thoughts. His ways are our ways, not our ways, his ways. And the world hates that. The world detests the church and all who are in Christ. And that has been visibly seen in much of these news cycles. Why is evil, beloved? Why is evil exalted among the children of men on the streets and really on every level of government? People doing right in their own eyes. Of course, we are people of our age, right? And we see things from that vantage point. In reality, every age has demonstrably proven that anyone outside of Christ will always do what is right in his or her own eyes. And the book of Judges shows us this, that the church too can take her eyes off of that which is good and noble and true and pursue absolute wickedness. This is the church now. We're not talking about the world, but the church. Here in Psalm 12, as we continue our series, Summer in the Psalms, David begins on an ominous note. Verse 1, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." He captures well what we are feeling today, that we are alone in our devotion to God. And there's more to it, beloved. We feel, yes, isolated. We feel very much like an alien. And we ought to feel that way because we're not planting our stakes in this ground as if we're going to live here forever. We rightfully understand that we are on a pilgrimage, that God has put us on this earth for a short time to live out according to his word, to pursue his will in all things. But there's more. You see, while we see all of this wickedness around us, our country does not get a pass on its despicable action. God will judge the land. He has in the past. And in his justice, he will continue his wrath toward those who practice wickedness. You see, God either blesses or curses. He's a covenant God. And so he makes covenant with his people. And he blesses his people. And those who are outside of the covenant, he will curse. The Bible is very clear on that point. As we have seen in previous Psalms, it would appear that God is plenty long-suffering, though, huh? To the extent that he's even allowing people to prosper, evil people to prosper, or at least continue in their deceit. Look at verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Everyone! Uttering lies to his neighbor. And have this double heart. So evil has so enveloped people that out of the overflow of their hearts, their mouth speaks. Their mouths collectively speak here. And there is no shame because evil is who they are. And they act accordingly. So this begs our question, where have the faithful gone? How will the faithful return? And who will preserve the faithful? Beloved, we recognize from Romans that everyone has a sense of deity. We call that sensus deitatis, a sense of deity. They know God. They hold God in unrighteousness. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth, as Romans says. But people are without excuse for the evil they do. But when they so suppress the righteousness of God, they have become these walking zombies of the triumphant of evil. They bow to the flesh, they bow to the ways of the world, and they bow to the devil. The context of our nation today, as seen through thought, word, and deed, is manifested within the lives of those who poach from God's good creation to meet their selfish needs, their desires, their ends, whatever they feel they want. And there's really only two kinds of people in this world. We think about, or we hear about, racial diversity and trying to be respectful of all types of tribes and people of color and all of that. But in the end, there are only two kinds of people, those who are in Christ and those who are not. Now, we can parse that out further by saying those who are not in Christ are the poachers, those who take from his good creation to steal for their own desire. And then among the quote-unquote good people, we have the chameleons, those who profess Christ, or those who have a semblance to Christianity, some semblance to the Christian faith, but really live a double life. They bask in the twilight. They may be churchgoers, but they're really of the world. And so they deceive themselves, they deceive the church. They are the chameleons. And then there are the aliens, those who truly are in Christ. And they're different from the world because they are not of the world, just as Christ was not of the world. But when we see on our flat screens the anarchy on our streets, the mayhem, beloved, this should not surprise us. Because while we are one nation under God in terms of being under his throneship, under his sovereignty, we are not a nation united that thinks and acts under God. And this is where it gets very scary, because it has impacted the evangelical church. The secularization of society has so changed the church. Instead of the church being a light to the collective dark city, she has instead compromised biblical doctrine as not to be an affront to the world. Not to be an affront to the world? Aren't we supposed to be antithetical to the world? To be opposite of the world? Yes. If we are called to be in Christ, we cannot be in Christ and be of the world. That seems so elementary. But the church trying to make nice with the world, well, we can just kind of dull the corners of this doctrinal truth and make things more palatable, more acceptable. And maybe they'll come on board. Maybe they'll like us a little bit more. Again, the questions. Where have the faithful gone? How will the faithful return? And who will preserve the faithful? The psalmist knows and understands that even in the darkest of times, friends, he can call out to God on behalf of himself and for the remnant who are faithful. But times have become so wicked, so murky, that people, even those who profess God but speak as hypocrites, that David draws the line. He draws the line. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with the tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Beloved, what arrogance. What arrogance to even ask a question. Who is master over me? Who is the boss of me? I hear that question a lot. You're not the boss of me. I hear children saying that to their parents. You're not the boss of me. Let me pause here for a moment and ask you this. Does it bother you when you lie? Does it bother you when you lie? Do you catch yourself in a lie? Or is your lying so pervasive you don't always know that you're doing it because you're living in such a deceitful manner? Or do you speak in half-truths, which is, of course, no truth at all, but you merge that which is true and you either exaggerate certain things or minimize certain things to prevent or to present a version of the story that best helps you. Because when you distort the truth, you are trying to better your situation. And you're actually attempting to create an alternative reality, another narrative in which you place yourself as the master of the event. Now here's where I'm going with this. Deceit is despised by God, whether it is of the world, of course, but also in the church. Despised by God because it is rooted in idolatry of self. We worship ourselves when we make great boasts. This is what the psalmist is getting at. When we flatter ourselves, we worship ourselves. The driving mechanism that brings in all kinds of advertising revenue to Facebook and other social media platforms is that humankind loves to boast. And people are driven to making comparisons. People love to compare themselves to other people. And if one can make a better splash and receive all kinds of likes for doing so, that kind of reinforcement, that kind of encouragement compels people to outdo the other. Social media is really all about three words. Look at me. Look at me. And ironically, but not at all surprisingly, the greatest contentment that one could ever receive is just the opposite of that. Don't look at me. Look at Christ, not me. Boast in Him and in Him alone. That's the Pauline recurring motif, isn't it? When he speaks, he boasts in Christ. And he tells the churches this in all of his epistles. Boast in Christ. Don't look at me. Don't look at Peter or Apollos or anybody else. Look to him. We're merely messengers. We're mortals. Yes, God has gifted us for this apostolic office. But we, like you, we sin. We are mere men, brothers. Don't worship us. Look at Christ. Boast in Him. And he said this especially to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was in quite a situation. Saints trying to outdo one another with the gifts given to them. How the church follows the pattern of the world. Today, it's look at me glorifying God. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing for Jesus. Yeah, but you might say, the psalm is really about the wickedness of the world, right? The church, beloved, the members of God's people are never excused when they boast as the world does. Even if they are arguing that their testimonies, their pilgrimages, their conferences, and the like are all intended to bring glory to God. This psalm is speaking of the ungodly, yes, but there's something in it for us too. With our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? That question, who is master over us? Does that not at all have a little application to you and me? I think it does. Or do you not lie? Do not deceive. The idolatry of self is so alluring, friends, that even we in the church who say, well, it's all about Christ, might really be saying, it's all about Christ as I interpret it or him. It's all about Christ according to me. We are always fighting our flesh because in our sin, we want to be the final arbiters of truth. We want people to look at us because we know something or look at us because we're good at something. This encompasses all forms of communication, our texting, our messaging, our emailing. How easy it is to distort the truth, to massage the narrative in order to favor ourselves, to exalt ourselves. And that's what lying does. It's an attempt to exalt ourselves. Well, it's just a slight bent of the truth, right? No, when we do that, we're telling God that we are in control. We got this, God. This is my narrative. This is my story. Yes, you have a part in it, but this is me. We are our own masters. Beloved, God hates all falsehood. Falsehood is outright rejection of the sovereignty of God. Falsehood's premise is outright embracing of human autonomy. I am God. There is no other master but myself. Ever since the first parents were deceived in the garden, thinking they could be like God, every ensuing generation has attempted to circumvent God's control. Every generation attempted to circumvent God's control. And if they could not be God, and they found that out soon when they gave up their last breath, they would at least have made an attempt to lie to others. I can decide what gender I am, regardless of how I was born. I can decide what gender I am because it's my body. I can decide what to do with my own body. Don't tell me I can't. Friends, it is absolute genius how the Heidelberg Catechism begins, the way it does. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. I'm not my own, but, beautiful conjunction here because of what it introduces, but I belong to my faithful Savior. And that partial answer comes from the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? You see, you're not going to find comfort when you are enslaved to the idolatry of self. There's no comfort with that. We are fallen creatures in need of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We desperately need the comfort that comes from the Redeemer King. And so we go back to these questions. Given all of that and our need, where have the faithful gone? How will they return? And who will preserve the faithful? Well, the answer, friends, now, finally, is the faithful have not gone. Verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The Lord has remembered the remnant, and he has remembered you. In every age, he has remembered his church, including this age, your age. You. He is the faithful covenant God who is true to his promises. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Over against the vain boasting of the wicked, whose claim of human autonomy is empty and condemnable rhetoric, absolutely laughable if it weren't so tragic, we have the sure, true, refined words of God Almighty, purified seven times, that number of completion. How will the faithful return? Well, the faithful's strength has always been and always will be the strength of God. And while the news and social media appear to dwarf the voice of the church, the church has never left. The church has never left. The true church can never be extinguished. It can't. And we know that from verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Forever. It is interesting that in Reformed circles, we've been having this debate for some years now. What exactly is the kingdom of God? You have those who hold to a single kingdom view, and others who hold to two kingdoms separating the church from civil authority. And the debate, although this is an oversimplification, often centers on the question, to what extent ought the church get involved in civil affairs and seek to redeem areas of society outside of church proper? That's the basic question. How much should the church step out and take on the affairs of the state? Now, I don't want to get into all of that except to say that God will always preserve the faithful. He will always preserve the church in every generation, regardless of the status of the state. That's a given. Even as the wicked on every side prowls and vileness is exalted, God will protect the faithful. This is a wonderfully assuring psalm, and one that we so need right now today. And our chief responsibility, beloved, as true kingdom citizens, as those members of the church, is to bow the knee and to confess the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. We vindicate the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our task. The assault on the church by the wicked always begins with evil attempting to assail the sovereignty of God. Always begins with that. Assail the sovereignty of God, the God that we rest in. Jesus is our Lord, our King, our blessed Redeemer. And before we mount any kind of offensive, we need to know and believe and trust that he is our Lord, and that the kingdom of God can never be destroyed. Princes come and go. Principalities are built and destroyed. Dynasties are toppled. There are those who think, well, we just have to pray for the United States of America, because if our country goes down, guess what's going to happen to the church? The church is going to go down too. And along with that, you better also support and pray for Israel, because if Israel goes down, there goes the church. Really? I don't see that anywhere in God's word. Yes, our churches are situated in these lands, and we do want to pray for the people of our nation, especially for the lost. We desire to see them saved. But know and trust this, God will arise. He will arise. And David speaks of this. In fact, he spoke about it already in Psalm 3, on the occasion when David fled from his son Absalom. There he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." And then he says this, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." He doesn't say salvation belongs to the state. It didn't belong to Rome in Paul's day. And salvation doesn't belong to America. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, O Lord, O God. Indeed, salvation belongs to him. We have no need to rest in our government. No need. Nor in our military, nor in our next elected president. We don't need to rest in that. We don't need to think, well, if we don't have a certain person in the office, in the Oval Office, the church will be destroyed. When I hear that sort of rhetoric, and I do hear it, beloved, a lot, I gather around with other ministers, I shudder. You're trusting in the military might of our nation, its leadership, to save the church? No matter what the state of affairs is in our country, the Lord will keep us. The Lord will guard us because we are his people. May we then boast only in the Lord. And then in Davidic fashion, go before his throne, seek his justice against those who oppress the church, but also that he would use the church to be a light that vindicates the name of the King of Kings, and to evangelize, and to go out, and to win for Christ these lost souls. Let's pray.